Okay. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness, your grace, your glory that you have displayed upon us. And we are grateful for your provision of every good thing. And we pray that we would be receptive, that we would be conscious of your presence increasingly in this journey of life. We pray for wisdom to pursue you in Christ's name. Amen. We've been talking about this whole theme of wisdom, and I had eight questions that I was asking at some point ago when we were discussing the idea of what is wisdom. And so the first of those eight questions we explored, just by way of summary, what is wisdom? And we were talking about the whole idea of the wisdom of living a life with all the components that are under the lordship of Christ. So I say that wisdom is the skill in the art of living life with every area under the dominion of God. It is, in fact, a skill that we can cultivate, that we can develop. And you're using the best means at the best time to accomplish the best ends, and with the best motives and in the best ways. All of these things. Everything is situation specific. Everything is related to the wisdom of applying biblical principles that are broad and general, but then actually applying them to the specific needs, to the person that you're encountering, to the situation that you're confronting, because no, it's not a matter of one size fits all, but to discern how do I manifest the life of Christ in this situation. It is indeed, as we have seen, the key to a life of beauty, fulfillment, and purpose. And so naturally, we would want to attain that skill. And indeed, the word skill is critical because it is a skill set. So the second principle then is, well, then how do you pursue it? And this is just a summary of where we've been thus far. And I've argued that the treasure of wisdom rests obviously in the hands of God. It is not something that we can cultivate merely on our own. It comes from above. It's not the wisdom that comes from below. There is such a wisdom, and people who do not know Jesus can have a craftiness, a shrewdness. They can be connivers. They can be manipulators. There's a kind of a wisdom that's earthly, natural, and demonic, by contrast to the wisdom which comes from above, which is peaceable and pure, full of good fruits and righteousness. And so it's a very different orientation. And the third question we must ask then, if it comes from the heart of God, if we cannot attain it other than him, then what are the conditions? And we see that true wisdom is only gained as we cultivate the fear of the Lord. And so as we've seen that to the fear of the Lord, and this is Proverbs 9, verse 10, but there are many texts, obviously, that stress this. The fear of the Lord is, in fact, the beginning of wisdom. And the word beginning could also be translated the foundation. It's the foundation upon which the skill and the art of living life, with each area under his dominion, is built. This is your bedrock. This is what you build upon. And so he says then, this fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so we have to ask this next question then, if that is so, and if it seems to be related multiple times to the fear of God, then what is the fear of God? Our fourth question. So we need, one question leads to the next. To fear God, I argue, is to have an attitude of awe and of humility before him. It is a mindset of both a sense of recognition that everything comes from him. Our deportment, our situation, our possessions, our situation in life in every respect is really dependent upon God's good pleasure. And this recognition that apart from him, we are and have nothing. He gives all these things. And it's to recognize our creaturehood, our need for radical dependence upon him in each activity of our lives. And this brought me to a little chart that I showed you one other time, but just to give it to you again. It's the spectrum of intimacy. And in this spectrum of intimacy, where we have a kind of a minus at the top and a plus at the bottom, what we see is, in one sense, all of us really are part of the created order. And on this level, He is the creator, we are the creation. We share that in common with all things created, things that God has made. But more specific now, another metaphor in Scripture, and these are just metaphors, images, that we're also the clay and He's the potter. And so He shapes us according to His purposes. And then another image that's used, and Jesus uses it in John 15, a rich image of being the vine, and we're the branches, and we must abide in the vine. And then yet another image in Scripture is that our relationship to God is like that of sheep, isn't it? And in a very real way, the Lord is my shepherd. I find myself, by the way, and I'd encourage you to consider this, not a morning goes by these days where I don't recite that Psalm 23. It just gives me great comfort. That and the Lord's Prayer has become a part of my routine. I've just sort of added it to my routine. And it's something that you could just do in your mind early in when you get up. It's just something to review and to recognize how valuable and how beautiful the metaphors are, because here, sheep, as we well know, that's no compliment, because they're not very bright, they're not very clever, they're not capable. They need to have provision, they need to have protection, they need to have guidance in all respects. And the Lord, who is our shepherd, does all three things. He guides us in the paths of righteousness. He feeds us. And He also has to protect us. And so in that whole idea, you've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's a beautiful picture. And so now we see we've gone then from mineral to vegetable to animal. You see here, clay, a vine, and now a sheep. Now we become human. Now you become a human, and here in this next metaphor, you're a servant or a slave, and though you are human, you are this whole idea that you are His bondservant, but we recognize as we put this together that we will serve something. We don't have an option. Not to serve is not an option. And so the question is, what or whom will you serve? And only the service of Jesus is our perfect freedom. Everything else is a tyrannical taskmaster. And so we see then in His as His servants, we are just that. But then He says, you're more than that. There's another metaphor. You're also, from other images in the New Testament, we see that we have been adopted into the household and the family of God, which is a remarkable thought, isn't it? That you now are part of His family, that He's chosen you and actually adopted you. And you don't adopt somebody by accident. Where did this kid come from? You don't say. You've chosen that child. You've pursued that. And now you're going to protect and provide for and care for this child. You're going to nurture. You're going to guide that child. And so there's a sense of security and of intimacy. Yet another metaphor, now from John 15 again, is that no longer do I call you slaves, but you are now my friends because I've made all things known to you. So there's another metaphor. This is above friends, above slaves rather. You've become my friends. Yet there's even a more intimate level. And the astonishment is that we become His lover. He's the lover of our souls. He's the sacred romancer who woos and pursues us and calls us and draws us to Himself. And so there is a very rich image. And in the Middle Ages, it's interesting how much bridal mysticism was involved. And I think I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that the book that was most commented on, there are more commentaries on the Song of Songs than any other book. There are over 500 medieval commentaries on that book. Why? Because they were taking it metaphorically and using it as an image of the soul's union with God. And that was the concept that was involved, a rich and profound metaphor indeed. So when we look at these and we observe the nature of these metaphors, we can see on the upper part that God is clearly transcendent. He is beyond, and He's ineffable. And only because He deigns to reveal Himself would we know Him at all. And so there is this image then of God as one who's beyond our capacity to even imagine. And he's transcendent, he's remote. And yet the other side of the coin is he's also immanent, which means he's close to us and he's intimate with us. And how can you have both in a simultaneous way? He's both immanent and transcendent. And I'm suggesting here that in some mysterious way, we are all of these. That while you're the lover, you're also still clay and so forth. That somehow these are all facets of this gem of our relationship with God that encompasses a wide array of components in our intimacy with him, and yet his power and transcendent, so that the fear of God, but the love of God, all these connect together in a profound and mysterious way. So this to me is a very important metaphor. These are images that I believe that are there and biblically warranted. So when we think about the fear of God, we think about this concept about God wooing us, calling us, pursuing us. And we saw as well when we were looking earlier, if I can find the little image that I used there, of a kind of another aspect of a spectrum of the fear of God. And I'm not sure if I can find it really quickly. If I don't, I'll give up. But because I use a little thing about the idea of a holy, there's a level here. Yeah, this is it. Where we saw on the one hand that God is, there's a sense of awe and humility. We saw that. At the very least, that concept must be universal. We must have a sense of humility and awe before the living God. But there are instances in Scripture where he reveals himself in a less mediated way, more palpably. And the more fully he reveals himself, the more awful, the more dreadful, the more powerful, the more holy he becomes. So that the more he manifests himself, the twin response is that God's a lot holier and greater than we thought he was, and we're a lot worse than we thought we were. Woe to me, I'm undone. So when we get to the point of Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel 1, or Daniel, or Saul's encounter with the resurrected Christ, or John in Revelation 1. Now we're dealing with holy terror. In each instance, what happens before God? What is the response of the human? In each instance, they fall down, they're like a dead man, they're dead. He has to come and pick them up, wake them up, bring them back, as it were. Because Isaiah's perfect image there in Isaiah chapter 6, I am disintegrated, I'm torn apart. That you have, my eyes have seen the glory of the living God, and I am overwhelmed with that dread. So if we just take a quick look just at that one instance, and there are, as I say, numerous instances of that, when he sees God lofty and exalted with the seraphim, and this trishagion, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke, a sense of awe and amazement. It's fascinating, too, when you put all these texts together, which are descriptive of these encounters, you put metaphors and images that are rarely profoundly consistent. And in Isaiah's response is, I'm ruined. He recognizes his sinfulness, and his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and so one of the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal. He has to purify him, and he says, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven, and then he's ready to receive the divine commission as a prophet. Whom will I send? Who will go for us? The plural of majesty and the allowing for the later revelation for the divine Trinity. Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And this is then his message. And it is not an easy message to tell him to keep on listening but don't perceive, keep looking but do not understand. So he has this message of condemnation, and yet there's also the component of consolation that will also be with it. So you can see then in these instances there can be a range, a spectrum of encounters with the living God. And I'm sure some of you have had experiences where you sensed something more than usual. And that is a sense of the holiness, the presence. And the more we realize about that, the more we are amazed that he would actually pursue us, call us, hold us, embrace us. His holiness is so great, which gives us a greater grasp of his glory. And this is really a metaphor that I use here as well, because when we think about the image of the grace of God, and I think about the grace that we come to apprehend when we are first believers, when we first come to realize how incredible the gap is between us and him. And if I were to use this metaphor here, you see these little dots in the bottom there? That's the difference between the best of humanity and the worst. It's trivial. In fact, the scale on that level would, let's make it several miles high. They'd actually be invisible. The greatest we've ever achieved is as nothing before him. Clearly, when we come to realize that yawning gap, then we see that only the cross of Christ could bridge it. Only he could come. He must come down. We cannot rise. And so instead of the religiosity of human attempts to earn, achieve merit, favor with God, instead the gospel tells us, no, he's the one who actually gives us grace. He's the one who calls us. You'll never earn it. It's necessary for me to bridge that gap. And when you recognize the barrier and the awful distance between God and me, we see that huge difference. That is your grasp of grace. My argument here, as you can see from my diagram, is that when you get to know God better, you see that he's greater than you thought he was, and your experience shows that maybe you're worse than you thought you were. And what happens then to your view of grace? What happens? Your grasp of grace is now extended to there, you see. So now you have a bigger apprehension of the grace of God. And so it goes. And then we realize as we continue to know him better by his grace, then we see even more. And it goes on and on. And I'm thinking about a professor, Lewis Berry Chafer, at the school I went to, Dallas Theological Seminary, one of the two founders of that school. who the story goes that he had been teaching there for some 50 years. And he was teaching, I think, on a course, in this case, on soteriology. Anyone know what that means? Soteriology. It's one of the aspects of systematic theology. Soter, salvation. So it's the doctrine of salvation. And all of a sudden he began to weep, and when he regained his composure before the class, this man who'd been walking with the Lord for so many decades then had to tell the students, I'm sorry, but I just at that moment began to realize something about the grace of God. Here are these young bucks who think they're going to get a master of theology degree. What a joke. No one's a master of theology. The idea here is to realize this man who's been walking with him so long has just begun to get a glimpse of grace. What do you suppose heaven will be like? And so you realize, I suspect, it'll go on and on. And the greater our God, the more we recognize the amazing nature of the grace of God. So to me, that's a rich portrait there. So as we continue to grow, we come to see his ineffable greatness. So to fear God, attitude of awe and humility, but then, whoop, I got the wrong thing here. Let me just get this right. So the question then, number five, is why have so few people developed this twin attitude of awe and of humility? Because it seems to me that the fear of God has fallen on hard times in our day. And there's very little speaking about it, very little teaching about it, and yet it's a metaphor, it's a theme, it's a motif that runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. All the way, who will not fear him and worship his holy name in Revelation? And the scriptures see that picture of the awe and the fear and the submission and the reverence before God throughout. Why then is that the case? And it's because of the temporal value system of this world, which is based on what's seen, whereas the eternal value system is based on what's unseen. And so the question then, how do we get God's orientation? How do we cultivate this sense of realization that you and I are in this world for the briefest of moments and being prepared for our eternal citizenship and to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are below, what can then enable us to reject the temporal value system and embrace the eternal value system, which is not an easy thing to do, as you well know. Because to do so, that means that you have to treasure the unseen over the seen and the not yet over the now, don't you? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If it's hoped for, you don't have it. If it's not seen, there it is. It's invisible. And how easy is it for us to pursue and embrace what's not yet over what we see, what's now and what we see? So it does take a tremendous risk. We have to bet everything on the character and purposes of Christ. At the end, that's what we're doing. Just as the atheist has to bet everything hoping Jesus is wrong. At the end, he is betting his eternal destiny, effectively hoping that Jesus' claims are wrong. Nobody's neutral here. You'll either reject him or accept him, but at the end of the day, neutrality isn't even an option. And so at the end, then, one has to decide who is the authority. And if it's my own subjective self, there's not much going for that. Here is one who rose from the dead. Here is one who transformed lives and has done so for thousands of years. Here is one who fulfilled the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Here is one who actually showed and manifested his power over death, over demons, over disease, over all the realms, even over nature, in manifest ways through his signs and his wonders. I would rather put my trust in that one rather than my own opinion, hoping that I'm right and this one's wrong, because no one's like him. I'll pit him against any other person in human history. That's why I've told you multiple times, I hate it when I see Jesus on a list of other names. There's something wrong with that. He's not another Gandhi or another Muhammad or another Confucius or a Buddha. He doesn't fit there at all, and he'll brook no rival. This is one who stands unique and will not actually have a rival. So he has so much in terms of his claims and his credentials that he shows that everything bears witness of him. His Father bears witness of him. His signs bear witness of him. The Scriptures bear witness of him. Moses bears witness of him. All these realities then are evident in his life. So I am betting the farm that he's right, and that the rest of the world system then would be in opposition to him. But that's where I have to go. I have to have an eternal perspective. But how do I cultivate that? But trusting God in spite of appearances and circumstances, because that's what biblical faith really involves. It's a matter of a robust trust. It's not merely propositional truth that I intellectually embrace, but rather a person that I trust, not merely a proposition that I believe. It is propositional. You don't want to diminish the propositional nature of Revelation, but it surely is more than that. It points beyond itself. All the propositions of Scripture point to a person, and that person requires a response. You cannot be indifferent toward him. And so we have this faith, but then, number seven, then how do I grow in faith? Each question leads to the next. And so our ability to trust God, as I say, is directly proportional to our knowledge of God. And so how do we get to know him better is going to be the key. How do we, number eight, increase our knowledge of God? And that's where I want to go this morning. So that was all prolegomenon to what I want to say. I have five thoughts about relationships, about how do you cultivate knowledge of God? Because if we start there, then we are moving in the right direction. It's a little chart I've given you before, and this little chart is really derived from John 15, and it's this concept of where the idea of knowing God is seen. And so if we look at this in this light, then to know him over here is to love him. So to know him is to love him, as you can see the arrow moving. And then to love him is to trust him. To trust him is to then be willing enough to obey him, to do what he calls us to do, even when we don't understand why he's telling us to do that. And obedience is the key to abiding. Because if you obey me, then you will abide in my word. And abiding is the key to bearing fruit. You see, so you will bear fruit because you are abiding in me. And the fruit bearing is the key to glorifying my Father. Because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And as you can see, I have arrows going up and I have arrows going down, because to glorify the Father then is the key to bearing fruit. To bear fruit is really what it means and is related to abiding. The key to abiding is obedience. The key to obedience is trust. The key to trust is love. The key to love is know. And know, in this Kent sense, is not just head knowledge. It's relational, personal, propositional knowledge. This is why I often return to these life-changing prayers that I've given to you. I feel like I'm foisting them on you. But I have a new collection of these now. It's going to be 10 of these cards coming up soon. But these are useful things that I quote every morning, and I'd like you to memorize them. That's your assignment. So you have one from Ephesians chapter 1. So we've got this, the first one here. And in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, Ephesians 3. And what you're going to see then is the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the real knowledge. This is not just, the word that's used here is a word that speaks of a real, palpable, manifest knowledge, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. This is more than just head knowledge. And you're going to know these things in a new way. And also to be strengthened with power through his spirit. So he'll dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And so it's an intriguing notion how you can know something that goes beyond knowledge. You see, again, he's using imagery here, to be filled up with all the fullness of God. And then the third prayer is taken from Philippians chapter 1. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in, again, real knowledge and all discernment. Again, the word he's using here is not just something that's propositional, but a relationship to know him as who he is. And this is only going to be granted you by the grace of God. You'll not attain this unless he graces you with that. But you can actually, though, pursue him. And by the very pursuit, it becomes then, in that respect, a means of grace on all these things that we do together, as we worship together, share the Eucharist, as we pray together, as we encourage and build one another up. All these are vehicles by which we can encourage one another to know him better. Or filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And thus the idea is to walk in a certain manner, a manner worthy of God, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then what does he say? Increasing in the knowledge of God. So you have this wonderful cycle that goes on and on. So he prays for knowledge, and then that leads to fruit bearing, which leads to more knowledge, which leads to fruit bearing and more knowledge. You see how it reinforces? It's a virtuous cycle, is what he's describing here. And so, and then I love this. This is a text that I often just will pull out by itself. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I love that text, because every so often it'll help me to get perspective when things are going wrong. I can choose to joyously give thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, we're exhorted in 1 Thessalonians 5. So we can make a choice. So these prayers then are prayers that relate to this concept of cultivating that intimacy and knowledge with the living God. So that's where I've been. And now I want to talk about relationships. And I want to use an analogy about our closest relationships and what conditions had to be met when you think about these relationships. In other words, what conditions had to be met when you wanted to cultivate intimacy with other people. And so the first of these conditions then, as I see it, so the first condition, because without this, you're not going to get to know anybody. So just look at human relationships. Clearly, you've got to be willing to get to know each other. You're not going to get to know somebody who doesn't want to know you. Am I right? There are going to be a lot of people that I discovered that, to my sadness, in high school. there were a lot, all the girls I liked, they didn't like me. The girls I didn't like, they liked me. And so it was not a good scene. I never could get it right. It just never seemed to work for me. So that if I wanted to know this person, she doesn't want to know me, it's not going to go anywhere. It's a dead end. You well know that. There has to be a reciprocal willingness to know each other. Otherwise, it's going to be a dead end. And so in the same way, Scripture invites us to see the most significant person in all creation wants to know us. I mean, to know him. That's amazing. And he furthermore tells us that he's the initiator and he waits for our response. That his grace is always previous to our response, which is, again, some astonishment to me that we see him pursuing us in that manner. And so that's the first condition as I see it then. If we accept this gift and then the relationship begins, then we respond to his overtures and the relationship continues. But willingness, reciprocity, we can know that he's willing because he paid the awful price to make it even possible for us to have a right relationship with him. If he did that, then surely then he's wanting us to know him and to respond and to come to know him and love him for himself and not merely for his gifts. No one, I think, comes to Jesus with perfect intention in the, at the beginning, but his desire, though, is this, that he would stoop to conquer and that he would want us to know him for himself and love him for himself and not merely for his gifts. And that's a process of getting to know him. That's the first condition for a personal relationship. The second condition is that both people gain knowledge of each other, not merely about each other, but they know each other. And so they have this rich concept. Now, this idea is important to me. In fact, it reminds me of one of my favorite texts from the Hebrew Bible, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 9, and it's in verses 23 and 24, when he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches." So he's just eliminated the things that most people live for. If you really stop and think about it, people will have killed, they have fought for these things. And they've identified themselves with these. They've made these the basis for their success, their security, their significance, their possessions, their power, their resources, their might, their wisdom, whatever it might happen to be, their knowledge. Don't be impressed, he says, with the things that impress men. If you want to be impressed with this. Let him who boasts, if you want to boast, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises loving kindness, this chesed, this idea of loyal covenant love. I exercise that. I exercise justice and righteousness. I delight in these things. So if you want to be a name dropper, this is the ultimate way of being a name dropper, that you know the living God who holds the cosmos together. Much more impressive than knowing the Queen of England or anyone else. You see, that you can boast in knowing him. That is really, I think, the imagery that we're looking at here, the idea of knowing him, not merely about each other. So you can be an expert on a historical figure, maybe Thomas Jefferson, and you can learn all there is to know practically about the man's life and his genius, all the wonderfully amazing things that this man achieved as he did. But you don't know him. You know about him, but you don't know him. You've not met him. You see what I mean? You can know perhaps even how he thinks from his writings and so forth, but you still haven't had the personal face-to-face encounter with him. That is lacking. So you know about him, but you don't know him. And that is the interesting image that we can use. So it's one thing to know about someone, but it's another thing to know him personally. That's the occupational hazard of theologians. They learn a lot of things about God, but they don't know him. You see, they've learned good systematic theology. So they know their soteriology, their hamartiology, their pneumatology, their ecclesiology, their eschatology, and so forth. But they can do that and not know God. Many is the case when I've heard of seminarians who get burned out spiritually because they're just not learning about him, but they don't get to know him. It seems that there's not enough time, not enough margin to cultivate intimacy through any measure of contemplation, from renewal of the mind or any of those things that seemed to be diminished. Happily, since my day in seminary, which was really a challenge for me, because there was really very little about the whole area of the spiritual life, happily since that time there's been a greater emphasis on spiritual formation in these schools than there was in my time. But it's a dangerous thing to know about them and not know them. That's the difference between an A.W. Tozer, for example, and many other writers I've read. Tozer writes out of acquaintance, not hearsay. When he writes the knowledge of the holy, he's writing about one with whom he has a relationship, one with whom he communicates and communes. He knows whereof he speaks. He is on personal intimacy with him. And that's really what we're looking. So we want to have an acquaintance. And then the third condition for growing relationships is going to be openness, acceptance, and forgiveness. Yet another condition, that there must be a measure of openness, that you must be a measure of transparency, a measure of honesty, and a measure of willingness to forgive one another just as you were forgiven. Without that, we'll go nowhere. So that in Christ, you and I have been given the gift of acceptance and forgiveness. He knows you and me through and through, better than we know ourselves. There's nothing we can hide from him, and yet he still loves us and pursues us. So we don't need to be afraid of being open with him in our thoughts and feelings. After all, he already knows them. And so that's a very important condition, openness, acceptance, and forgiveness. A fourth condition is time spent in communication. And in that relationship, the key to any relationship in that respect is going to be communication, to communicate, to share ideas. And because without time in talking and listening and caring for one another, you're going to go nowhere. So you can't become intimate unless you talk with him and listen to him, prayer and scripture and that process. And fifth, a quality relationship is developed in action. It's nourished through a series of responses, and that's really our key. How do you respond to God's loving overtures and initiatives? His response, our responses to what we know he loves. We know what he tells us his will is. And to respond to that, and to, so to know him is to love him. To love him is to wish to respond to his desires for our lives, because faith in God is trusting him as a person, and trust is always going to be manifested in action. If you love me, what will you do? You're going to obey my commandments. If you love me, you will do my word, keep my word. That is the manifestation. So these five conditions for relationships that we see on the horizontal are easily applied to the vertical as well. We've run out of time. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we could share together. I pray that by your grace, that we would in fact be increasingly willing to know you and to pursue you. And that we would not only be willing, but we'd also be, I pray, pursue you and to know you for who you are. That we would obey you and respond to you, to commune with you, to communicate with you, to respond in action and in obedience to the things you call us to pursue. And knowing that, we discover we find our fullness of life. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.